The reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Submit yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit be caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in the early 2000s, when we moved to Buluru Centre in the state's mid-north, it's fair to say we did go through a bit of culture shock. Among the surprises were, I think the first weekend we were there, the butcher asking us where we were on the weekend because he noticed that our car left at 9 a.m. on Saturday and returned at 11 p.m. And a lady introduced herself to me at the post office, who was the organist at the local Catholic church, but she also filled in occasionally at the Uniting Church. She asked if she could borrow the church key to have a practice, but I said I didn't yet know where the key was. And she said to me, that's okay, it's hanging on your back veranda. I'll come and show you where it is. Hannah, to her delight, being delivered an orphan lamb to raise. That's her daughter, Hannah. And Carl and Hannah making new best friends right away and getting to ride their bikes and roam all around town all day and would never have to worry where they were. And on a Saturday of sport when it was out of town, If you were still in town, you could fire a high-pad rifle down the main street and not risk hitting anyone. Actually, I did. Fire the rifle, that is, not hit someone. But they were some of the little idiosyncrasies of Buluru which we all got to enjoy. And true, you could at times feel a little like you were living in a goldfish bowl with everyone knowing everything about you. But the other side of that was being a part of a close and rich community like we hadn't experienced before, which incredibly blessed and enriched us. James 4 is all about true community. He's also focused on this in chapter 2. In fact, the whole book he's kind of circling around true community in one way or another. And in chapter 4, particularly concerned with what wrecks community and how we reclaim it. We're all formed by the community that we're a part of. This goes for any community, but particularly the closest community. Our primary community and number one, of course, amongst those would be our family. We're formed and shaped by them, for good or ill. Do you remember when you were young and swore black and blue that you would never, ever be like your father or mother? And then down the track, as years go by, you find yourself being, in one way or another, just like your father or mother. Oh, the response I get if I mistakenly call a certain very close relative by her mother's first name. Anyway, I'll move right along quickly at that point. In an article titled "Why We Are Wired to Connect," neuroscientist Matthew Lieberman says, different cultures have different beliefs about how important social connection is to our lives. In the West, we like to think of ourselves as relatively immune to the sway of those around us, while we each pursue our own personal destiny. But I think this is a story we like to tell ourselves rather than what really happens. Across many studies of mammals, from the smallest rodents all the way to humans, the data suggests that we are profoundly shaped by our social environment and that we suffer greatly when our social bonds are threatened or severed. When this happens in childhood, it can lead to long-term health and educational problems. We may not like the fact that we are wired such that our well-being depends on our connections with others, but the facts are the facts. So experience and science also tells us that we are wired for and by our relationships. That's not surprising because the Bible tells us the same thing. The Old Testament teaches that love and honour for God in our primary community passes down and shapes and blesses thousands of generations, it says in Exodus 34:7. Also negatively, it says that the ill effects of this community, the sins of the fathers, also pass down to other generations. Although this is much more limited, by the way, it only mentions to the third and fourth generation, not thousands. Which isn't about children being cursed or punished for their parents' sins. It's just saying that's how things are, that the ill effects of sin and brokenness pass on to those within that primary community. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches that as God's people, who we are individually is totally connected with and affected by every other member of the community. Like every member of a body, intimately connected with every other member. And particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, is Paul speaking of every member serving one another in love and so contributing to the wholeness and the fulfillment of every individual within the church. We can't separate individual life from community life. And the reason for this, as you well know from listening to me for 5 years, is because God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three people, are absolutely one in a relationship of love, and we, human beings, are made precisely in their image. So Paul says, every family in heaven and on earth derives from, is modelled on God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So we can't be whole, healthy or fulfilled as human beings in true community. We can't be fulfilled as individuals without true community that gives us that wholeness and health and fulfillment. James is very concerned in chapter 4 with what wrecks that true community. So verses 1 to 3, we heard there, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it. My translation has, so you commit murder. The translation we heard was slightly softer than that. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. So there are conflicts and fights that lead to all sorts of injury within the community. And this is a travesty against true community, of course. It undermines and destroys that true context for our well-being and fulfillment. But it's also a travesty against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17 for his followers, "Father, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they may all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me, you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as you are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." And so Jesus says elsewhere, of course, or the main thing that Jesus came into the world to do is to establish true community. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so disunity then, especially by those who claim faith in Christ, is a direct contradiction of the gospel and dishonours him. What's the cause of disunity? Well, James says it there, doesn't he? Conflicts and disputes. But what causes them? And James pinpoints this when he gets down to verse 6, which reads, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride is at the heart of it all. That is, looking to self and putting ourselves first ahead of others. And pride is the basic orientation of the whole of our lives. We might be aghast at that and think, but you know, I'm a pretty humble person. I don't get around with grand displays of self-importance and arrogance. Yes, I'm sure that we are. But James expresses this problem simply as, we want something. Just, we want something. We want things before we think and care for others and what they want. And this is the primary impulse of our lives that is hidden within countless small decisions and actions that we take every day. And it's so deeply ingrained in us, and it's so common in our experience, that 98% of the time we completely miss it. That is, until it blows up in conflicts and disputes. Pride and community don't mix. Where people put themselves and their wants before those of others, there cannot be genuine friendship and unity. Jesus taught that the only way to create true community is by putting others and their wishes before our own. Matthew 20 has a lot to say to us about that. But putting others before ourselves also means sacrificing our own wishes, denying ourselves. Jesus talks about in Matthew 16. And this is the opposite of pride. It's what we call humility. Humility. There can't be true community without giving up our own claims before the claims of others. Conversely, sacrificing our desires and putting others first creates genuine community. When someone comes to us, just matter-of-factly, unself-consciously, and they give something up that they'd like, they sacrifice something, in order to give something good to us, we just automatically respond with appreciation and thanks and with feelings of friendship and warmth. Do you see? A bond is made. Community is created. And that's the only way community is created. Let's just have a bit of a look, closer look, at how pride undermines and wrecks community and how humility creates and strengthens it. Jonathan Edwards, great leader of the Christian church two or three centuries ago, wrote many books. One of them was called Thoughts on Revival. And he observed that the thing that kills Christian community more than anything else is pride. And so he described how pride manifests itself and how humility looks in comparison. So let's just have a look at the things he mentions there and just consider ourselves in light of these. First point, pride makes you more aware of others' faults than of your own. More aware of others' faults than your own. Humility makes you far more aware of your own faults than others. Secondly, pride leads you, when you speak of others' faults, to have an air of contempt and disdain. Whereas humility leads you, whenever you do have to speak of others' faults, to only do so with genuine grief and mercy for the other person. Third, pride causes you to quickly separate from others whom you have criticised or who have criticised you. That is, go cold towards them or ignore them. Humility, on the other hand, causes you to stick with others through difficult relationships, not to give up on them. Fourth, a proud person either likes confronting people because they like to win in an argument, or a pride person refuses to confront because they can't stand the possibility of losing, of being shown up as second best. See, if you either over-confront or under-confront, it's a sign of pride. Whereas a humble person confronts when necessary, as peaceably as possible. Catherine Button says, don't be violent or silent. Don't be violent or silent. Rather, go and talk face to face with humility. Don't be resentful from afar. Don't be resentful from afar. You know, go and talk about issues. Don't email about them. Go and talk face to face. And finally, from Jonathan Edwards, a proud person is often unhappy and sorry for themselves. They are filled with self-pity because they are so sure that they know how life should really go, and they are so sure that they deserve that good life. Whereas humble people say, I deserve nothing from God. I deserve to be cast off. But I know that I've received all that I have by grace. rich grace, and so they have no self-pity. How do we go alongside that list? How do I go? How do we reclaim true community from the wreckage? It's by the action of the love of God in our lives. In verse 4, James refers to those who are proud and wrecking community as adulterers. That's because, as the Old Testament teaches, the whole community of God's people is his bride, his wife, and he is her true loving husband. And he has loved her with the most powerful and undying of love. So verse 5 says, God yearns for us jealously. And this love of God warrants that she, the church, that is us, faithfully love him before any other thing, any other want that we have, that we love him. But we have chosen, as James says in verse 4, to love the world before God. That is, we've chosen the way of the world, the way of pride, of putting self first, leading to conflict, which he says is enmity to God. It's the opposite of God and what he's on about. In other words, we have committed spiritual adultery against God, our husband. So how do we deal with this? James, in the middle of talking about the utter wreckage of community in verse 6, says of God, but he gives us more grace. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can only reclaim and come into true community by grace. And so in the New Testament, the people of God go from being the wife of God to being the bride of the Son, Jesus Christ, our true bridegroom. And he is the bridegroom redeemer who is to save and restore us, his true bride. So how do we do what James tells us there in verses 7 and 9? He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into dejection. How are we to do that? Jesus does it for us. He perfectly submitted to the will of the Father when we didn't. He resisted the devil to the end when we didn't. He drew near to God in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, crying out for God's presence, but God did not come near him. He went through dejection and weeping and suffering and death for our sins when we wouldn't weep over them. He humbled himself when we wouldn't. And why did Jesus go through that hell of losing God's presence, God not drawing near to him? So that God could draw absolutely near to us, embracing us as his dear son and daughter. And so that we can embrace him as our dear, good, good father. Or to put it another way, why did Jesus suffer all that? Because that's how much he loves us. And the beauty of a love like that has to absolutely affect and change us. We can't remain the same. James says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. People wrongly think that humility is something undignified or weak or sniveling. That's just because they're looking at it from a position of human pride. But no, it is the one place that we are most truly exalted in life and made glorious and strong and noble. Grace has to humble us because we can't receive it unless we know and accept that we're broken sinners and as good as dead. But then grace fills us to the heavens. Grace fills us to the heavens. Amen.